One of the problems you have when you speak is that you have to speak to the people who are here and not the people that aren't here. And you've noticed that I have not been back with you before the talks, and this is because I'm very different from a professor at seminary in that I'm a pastor, and so I'm looking at you and I'm trying to figure out, what does God want me to say to you? I'm getting some feedback, so I think I better back up a little bit. And what I notice is that the age is overwhelmingly older than maybe the people that are making decisions about how they're going to live their lives. And Dr. Kinnear, this last hour, has spoken to us, and you know, how can you summarize what he said? Well, what he said is, if you were to summarize it with one word, the word would be authority. He has made it very clear to us that Scripture is not complicit with us in our abdication of authority as fathers, as husbands, as Christians in our culture, that we are not to make compromises, that we are not to talk about two kingdoms in a way that allows us to hide, that we're not to live our lives at work, in the school system, as mothers and fathers, in a way that shows that we are ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. You realize that's not what it says in Romans 1, right? But that we are not to be ashamed of the gospel. Now, if he is right, and I could not be more in agreement with him, then, again, remember what I said last night. The devil is in the details. And it's the details where we either are or are not faithful to be witnesses. All right? We can't cosmically talk about the authority of Jesus Christ. We must sexually talk about the authority of Jesus Christ with great specificity. In other words, from the very beginning, God decreed that man, Adam, would be male and female. And from the very beginning of your existence, God made you male and female, right? And so part of your witness, your martyrios, right? That's the Greek word. Part of your witness, part of your taking up your cross and following Christ, is to confess your sexuality. Right? Now, yesterday, Mitch talked about how my wife did a much better job of cultivating the conversation at the restaurant than I did. And he's right. And so I'm going to show him that that I can receive a rebuke and be humble about it. So how about this, right? When Mary Lee and I, you know how the Apostle Paul always talked about how he was a persecutor of the church and that God whooped him on the road to Damascus? Remember that? That was central to the Apostle Paul's leadership and witness. Well, God whooped me. When I was about probably 20, my father was very close friends with the guys that ran the Wittenberg Door. Any of you ever heard of the Wittenberg Door? And they asked me, since I had worked at Tyndale House and at MAP as a ship packaging specialist, they asked me to come out to San Diego and run their shipping room, their mailing, their subscription fulfillment, all of that. So I moved out to San Diego. And what do when you move to California? Well, I grew my hair long. And I looked like Roger Daltrey, big curls, you know, and I was, at that time, I wasn't fat. And so I had big shoulders, and I had long, curly hair. Now, what is that? Well, that's androgyny. And I knew androgyny was sexy. You with me? Come on, don't deny it. You all know what I'm talking about. And so I went out there, and I lived with a couple other guys that were also sort of masculine and feminine at the same time, AC/DC, you know. In fact, one of the guys I lived with was a male prostitute. I got set up with him by following an ad for compatibility roommates. I didn't have a roommate, and so they asked me some questions and asked him. Somehow I ended up moving into a house with a man who was a male prostitute. And this is back in 1973, okay? He was the champion racquetball player in the San Diego metropolitan area. Well, I got out of there as quickly as I could, and I used to walk down at the plaza. Any of you know San Diego, you know where the plaza is. And on my way between the office of the Wittenberg door, Youth Specialties, you've heard of Youth Specialties. On my way from there down to the plaza and back, I'd walk by a jewelry store. And standing out in front of the jewelry store was a man who was big and burly, looked like a sailor. He didn't have a patch, but everything but it. He had long white hair that went straight back over his shoulders. And he stood in front of his jewelry store like this, and he had a pierced ear, and he had a little cross in his pierced ear. So one day I went up to the man, and I said, "Hey, would you pierce my ear and give me a cross?" Now, you understand what's going on here. I realize that there is a certain, you know the word cachet, a certain affect, a certain posture, a certain confession of my sexuality that makes me hip and chic. You with me? And so I got a pierced ear. I had long hair. And I was thin, strong, but feminine, you know. And I was really good at emoting. You know, I could talk to women about their feelings. And so I flirted a lot. Are you with me? Everybody's still with me. All right. About a year and a half later, I married my childhood sweetheart, Mary Lee. We've been married as of last night, 38 years. And when Mary Lee and I got married, we had both grown up in evangelical homes where our fathers were the head of the home, but Mary Lee and I had, we drunk deep of our culture, and so we were superior to our parents. And so when we got married, we decided that we weren't going to be man and woman. We were just going to be persons, you know. Too much was made of this sexuality thing. And so Mary Lee and I existed together as two persons. And what that meant was absolutely nothing in our marriage was determined by our sexuality. Everything was a function of negotiation. You know how Tim Keller says that the only need for a man to have any authority is when there's need to break a tie. It's a tie-breaking authority. That's all male authority is. And of course, spiritual people never have a tie, right? And so Mary Lee and I never had a tie, and I never broke the tie. What we had was constant conflict. Because, of course, nothing was given because of our sexuality. And it was awful. Changing the oil, driving the car, doing the directions, the laundry, the dishes, the cooking. Absolutely nothing was a function of me being a man and her being a woman. It was so bad that when we would walk together, we could not agree on the pace we walked. Because I was tall and she wasn't. And so there was conflict when we'd walk. This is the state of nature. This is what happens when you don't have a woman and a man, but two persons. All right? One day we were up visiting my brother-in-law and his wife, who were organic dairy goat farmers, right? Which otherwise is known as hippies. And Mary Lee's brother Peter was about as non-intrusive and non-invasive and non-directive as you could get, right? But one day, and this is his sister, and he loved her. She was his favorite. One day, we walked out of the farmhouse, and he put his arm on me, and he just said this to me. He said, "Tim, God wants you to be the head of your home." Well, coming from Peter, that was explosive for me, right? And so what happened was, I began at that time to think about authority. And I began to think specifically about authority and sexuality. Now, you know the Beatles, right? Anybody know the Beatles? The road is long. With... And Mary Lee was not exactly a happy fellow traveler on that road. Right, love? And here I was, I'd cultivated this pathetic androgyny. You know? I was like hip and a flirt and cool, and now I was married, and now I found out that God wanted me to be the head of my home, and I'd married an independent, I am woman, hear me roar in numbers too big to ignore. And so what happened? Well, God in his mercy began to save us. You know, that Jesus says that the wind blows where it lists, and you don't know where it comes from and where it's going, and so it is with the work of the Spirit. There's too much cheap talk about the nature of conversion today. So when were we converted? Were we converted when we got married and repented and turned to God? Or were we converted when he said to me, "Tim, God wants you to be the head of your home"? Or were we converted when Mary Lee, what, probably 18 years later, when Elizabeth Elliot spoke at our church in Bloomington, she introduced her and she said, "You know, I don't think until the last year I really have been willing to submit to my husband." Well, this is the work of the Holy Spirit in us. It used to be that when I would preach, I would read from a manuscript. I never deviated. And when I would read, this is how I would read. And people used to tell me that they loved my preaching because my preaching voice was exactly the same as my conversational voice. That's what they would say to me. But I was on a road of repentance, and what I realized was that that was perfect postmodernism. Are you with me? The androgyny, the pierced ear, the long hair, no authority, no leadership, and certainly no proclamation, but only sharing, wondering. You know, sometimes you wonder too? I wonder, you know, let me suggest to you. And it's like, do you understand this? But then I was in Bloomington, and everybody in our church was an opera singer. And so I had to go to these doggone operas. Sorry. Blah. Couldn't stand them. Sorry. You and Don, you'll have to love me. I'd go to these operas, and here's what I noticed. Bloomington is as gay as any city you'll ever been in. I've lived in Boulder. I've lived in Boston. My wife always wants me to say North South Hamilton. She thinks I shouldn't say Boston. It was Boston. Lived in Boulder, Boston, Madison. Anybody been to Madison? All right. San Diego, L.A., there's no place as gay as Bloomington by percentage. And so here Bloomington is, the Kinsey Institute for Sex Research, right? Here we are in Bloomington. And our church has a number of repentant lesbians and homosexual men, right? Still today, you notice when Brandon and I greet each other, we hug each other and we kiss. Do you know why we do that? We do that because I want the homosexual men in our church to be touched by an older fat man. So that male touch and relationship is de-eroticized. Do you understand that? And after all, the Bible commands us greet one another with a holy kiss. Right? Okay. Not a holy handshake. And so in our church, a number of us do actually kiss each other on the cheek. Right? Judas greeted his master with a kiss. And so here in this church, surrounded by the gay culture of Bloomington, where everybody is androgynous. As a matter of fact, everybody's homosexual. I go to an opera and what do I see? What I see is in an opera, there are males and there are females. And I notice that when I'm in the opera house, despite the opera school being the absolute center of androgyny and homosexuality, trust me. Come on, tell them. It's like awful. All right? But when they have entertainment and when they sing, there ain't no androgyny. It's man and woman. I remember particularly a comedy that Curtis Cook had a role in, right? And this is one of the guys, well, I shouldn't say it. I won't say it. And it's just completely man and woman. It is completely authority, defense, protection, copping a posture as being innocent and weak and needing a protector and, you know, dropping the handkerchief and picking it up. And everybody is completely immersed in masculinity and femininity. Without it, the opera would have been nothing. And all of a sudden, I get it. And here's what I get. I realize that the pastor is the one that lies to people and that opera never lies. In other words, when it comes to laughter, you must tell the truth or the people don't laugh. If you don't tell the truth as a comedian, you will be fired. But when you get in the pulpit, you are to lie, because if you don't lie, you will get fired. I have a little passive-aggressive thing going on right now. I have said to my congregation multiple times, the pastor's the one you pay to be pious to prove it doesn't pay to be pious. Another thing I say is the pastor's the one you hire to protect you from the Holy Spirit. You know, the Apostle Paul says this. He says that the people surround themselves with teachers that will say what their itching ears want to hear. And what our itching ears want to hear is cosmic truth with no specificity. Do you understand that? Because then we can feel superior to everyone and like we're faithful Christians. As long as you don't tell me to have children or to submit to my husband, and you don't tell me to provide for my wife, and you don't tell me to love her, you don't tell me to get my nose out of my computer pornography, you don't ask me about pornography, you don't talk to me about the fact that I'm gone from my wife 2 weeks a month on business trips, you don't ask me what I do in the... You see, the devil is in the details. You see this? And so what God began to do with Mary Lee and me... Right? He began to have us have children. Well, you know, there's something real sanctifying about children. And if you think it's sanctifying when they're young, you just wait until they grow up enough to have to be disciplined by the elders, and you see how sanctifying that is. When the elders excuse you from the elders' room, and you're a senior pastor because they have to discipline your child. And you know, your children do not sin discontinuous with your sin. There's always a certain trajectory that can be traced back from an 18-year-old son to his father. Are you with me? You see the family likeness in your sons, huh? Any of you have sons? You going to deny this or you going to cop to it? Anybody want to cop to it? Cop a plea, yes. My son sins like I do. My daughters sin like I do. Okay? Now, Mitch, do you want me to stop and go back to my text, or do you want me to keep going? Where is it? All right, all right. So I'm at this opera, and I'm noticing that when it comes to entertainment, truth is told. And I think to myself, you know, I should start telling the truth. I should stop being afraid of being fired. I should stop speaking like a postmodern. I should stop preaching like a wuss. What I need to do is I need to pour gasoline of God's word on me and then light it on fire. Right? Isn't that what we need today? Don't we need men of God who are lit on fire by the Holy Spirit and who will nail us in all our specificity of rebellion? That's what we need. That's what we need. And so I began to raise my voice in my sermons. Well, then, of course, people said I was arrogant. I began to stop talking about what I believe, and I began to speak about what is true. Instead of saying, I believe that there is absolute truth, I just left the I believe part off. Right? And I just began to proclaim the way Dr. Kinnear is telling us to. All authority is given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore. And I began to think about the authority. And I began to think, well, you know, I could spend the rest of my life hiding my authority from my wife and my children and my church and the naked public square. Right? I'm not disagreeing with you, Dr. Kinnear. I'm just quoting Newhouse. Okay? Or I could just begin to think about Jesus. And I could begin to think about him sitting at the right hand of the Father Almighty. And I could begin to live as if his kingdom is over all. Right? And of course, one of the first things that meant was that I began, when I do premarital counseling, we have weddings out the nose. Weddings, 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 weddings. One of the first things it meant was that I decided that I would never perform a wedding ceremony again where the word obey was not in the woman's vow. You remember the devil's in the details? You know that Princess Di vowed to obey Prince Charles? That's how recent it's been taken out of the vows. Any of you surprised? And so I'm this stupid idiot out in the flyover district of Indiana who has no invitations to Ligonier. And no book, and no terminal degree, who always, and all the pastors I work with, always, always, always explain to the husband and wife about to be that she will be asked to vow to obey her husband. And so we have all these gay people from Bloomington who work with the people in our church, get invited to weddings, rich people, poor people, PhDs, And they come into weddings in our church. You just wouldn't believe how missional our weddings are, how gospeler our weddings are, how, what are the other trendy words? How contextualized our weddings are, you know? When people come into our weddings, you watch when it comes to the vows, and there's shock, and it shoots across the church. Why? Well, because everybody else has given up using the word obey in the woman's vow. Nobody uses it. I write on the blog, hey, how about if we just do one little thing? We just add one little word to all Reformed weddings, and that's the word obey. And you wouldn't believe how little traction that's gotten in the PCA. Now, I ask you, I mean, honestly, did you notice in the kingdom mandate, I won't call it the cultural mandate, did you notice in the kingdom mandate that in the Garden of Eden, prior to the fall, not as a result of sin, but prior to the fall, we have what? We have monogamy, Adam and Eve. We have heterosexuality, Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, right? But did you notice we also have patriarchy? You ever notice that? It's amazing how evangelical Christians, Reformed Christians, are real big on, you know, hammering home Adam and Eve, not Adam and Steve, you know? And it's like, oh boy, we have a truth, you know? Not once will you ever hear them in parallel construction talk about patriarchy, that God made Adam and Eve as his helper, and that it was on the basis of Adam's sin that you and I are dead in our trespasses and sins, not Eve. I keep hitting this. That there in the garden, Adam was our federal head. It wasn't Eve. But somehow that's the specificity, that's the doctrinal truth, that is the kingdom mandate, that is the creation order that we can never, ever remember. Now, why? Well, the reason is that evangelicals are wanting to protect Christendom at the point of heterosexuality and homosexuality. We see that that's the current gap in the wall, and so we're zealous for that gap in the wall. But what we don't realize is we've already given up other gaps. We gave up fornication back in the 60s and 70s when the elders in our church had children who were fornicating with each other. There wasn't a word against it in the evangelical church. College Church in Wheaton's where we grew up. Okay? And then we ran into adultery and unbiblical divorce and remarriage. And evangelicals didn't say a word against it. Sometimes there was such a flagrant case of adultery that the women of the church were so scandalized by that the elders were able to say no to that. But generally speaking, what we had was what is known as serial monogamy, where you had to make sure the elders gave their imprimatur to your divorce before you remarried. You understand this? And so now we're in the throes of sodomy, but we already gave in on fornication, we already gave in on adultery, and now we want to hold the line on sodomy. You think God's going to honor that? You see, all sodomy is liberals getting their sexual immorality when we've already gotten a full dose of ours. It's like when I was preaching in chapel, they gave me, I think, 3.5 minutes to do it. Maybe four. I'm exaggerating. It was probably 12 at Taylor University. And I said to them, you all think that you're biblical when it comes to homosexuality because you're not going to give in on that one. But I said, the truth is, homosexuality still has a yuck factor in the evangelical world. And that's all your biblical commitments are. And as soon as that yuck factor is gone, you'll cave on that one too. And so, a very perverse man once said, vice is a monster of such frightful mien, M-I-E-N, countenance, as to be hated needs but to be seen. but seen too oft, familiar with its face, we first pity, and then endure, and then embrace. And that's where we are today. And now, 20 years after moving to Bloomington, I can tell you that what we're dealing with in our church is children of evangelical and reformed homes often who are all bisexual. They're bisexual. Our young men and women today from our churches are bisexual. I've spent a huge amount of my life counseling, which all it means is shepherding. It's just pastoral care. And everybody admits that well over 30% of the use of internet pornography now is women. And those women talk to me. And I never talk to a woman alone. Never. Okay? And then you talk to the men. And regularly we ask men, is there any ambivalence in your sexual identity? Do you have any? And we get specific. Do you ever look at such and such, you know? And now what's happened is everybody's androgynous. Now, why does that happen? The reason it happens is that we do not teach the specificity of male and female. We will not do it. We will not do it. The Reformed Church will not do it. And yet manhood and womanhood are as beautiful can be. And so what ends up happening? Our sons end up molesting their sisters. And our daughters end up molesting their sisters and their brothers. A case recently that Mary Lee and I spent a week with at a church, a PCA church. The most intense predator in the family was the daughter. And this is the Reformed Church. Don't you ever think that we collect bad cases, our church, our ministry. You remember that Jesus was accused of hanging out with sinners and publicans. And he said, I haven't come for the righteous, but for sinners. And so we know the sinners. We know the countertenor. We know the bass, the baritone. We know the music schools. We know the pornography. We know the parents' grasp on their daughters that refuses to allow them to get married instead of burning. We know the pressure for her not to get pregnant until she gets established in her profession. We know the exact size of the student debt. We had one couple that graduated from their graduate degrees in Bloomington, and when they graduated, they had $450,000 of student debt. And this was in our church. I don't know yours, but I do know Rebecca's. And so we don't teach our daughters to be women. We teach them what? To be excellent. And that sounds like it's almost godliness, you know? Excellence is next to godliness is our motto, not cleanliness, you know? And who can argue against an excellent daughter, you know? My daughter is so excellent. She's pursuing excellence at Covenant College. Are you with me? Or have I lost you? Huh? And you say, well, what's wrong with excellence? And I say, well, you know, the good is the enemy of the best. And I tell you, if you have not taught your daughter to be a woman, I don't give a plug nickel for your excellence. Because, you know, there's this funny thing that happens. Most women, after a while, I know it's a shock to you, but most of them fall in love, and most of them get married, and most of them have children. And most of their life will be spent being a mother. So here's an idea. When they're young, why don't we just act as if we know what God's going to do to them? I mean, it's a radical concept, you know, raising daughters to be women. Why do that when you can give them a taco truck? And you can give your boy a doll. And he's such a sensitive little boy. And then he can listen to the hymns that they do in the PCA and watch these androgynous guys with the limp wrists playing an acoustic guitar in our, you know? And if we just mix it up, we're so culturally astute. We can have preachers that suggest instead of proclaiming. We can have daughters who are pursuing excellence and never have to be dependent on their husband's income. We can have men who are big enough to be house husbands. And this is the Reformed Church today. This is the Reformed Church today. Come on, people. Remember what Dr. Kinnear said. He said, "All authority has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, go and make converts." But you know, that's not the word. The word is disciples. If any man would follow me, let him take up his cross. If a woman would save her life, she will lose it. But if she will lose her life for my sake, she will find it. And I can't tell you anything that is more the loss of a woman's life today than to get married instead of burning and then give birth to her godly seed. And listen, if you think that I have it in for women, you don't begin to get it. The truth is, it's because of Mary Lee's mother and my mother and Mary Lee and my daughters that I am intense about this. Because the whole world despises my mother and my mother-in-law and my wife and my daughters. And I'll be hanged if I'm going to give in. You know something? Dr. Kinnear keeps talking about the man standing in front of the woman and protecting her, right? Well, my gun is my mouth. Okay? And I will not allow womanhood to be despised, especially in the Reformed Church. I won't have it. I won't have it. And let me tell you, there are many women who love me, starting with my daughters. Let me tell you a little story about my daughter, Michael. Michael's kind of the free spirit of our family. You know, she's got that, what's the bohemian thing going, you know? Is that what we call it, bohemian? Boho is what they call it. Michael and Ben are boho. You know, they've just redone a house in the sort of gentrified area of Bloomington, right? Well, when Michael became a high school student, took the SAT, she knocked it out of the park. And of course, that's what I wanted because I really, really wish I had the terminal degree, you know? And having an excellent daughter pursuing excellence educationally is very close to Dad having a PhD, right? You all understand that? And so then Michael got the National Merit Scholarship. And I was just, you know, my chest is, you know, swelling as a man's chest swells, right? Okay. And then Michael had a godfather. And you might wonder about that, but Calvin, trust me, it's not as bad as it sounds. She had a godfather who was a clerk of session here at a Presbyterian church in Pittsburgh. And he loved her, absolutely loved her. He would send her letters an average of once every how many days? Twice a week. Her whole life. Well, after she could read, I suppose. He'd send her gifts constantly. And this man had given his life to being a clerk. He was an attorney. He was a Wheaton grad. But he was a clerk. And he went from a federal judge to being a clerk to a justice on the Pennsylvania Supreme Court. And then that justice was the chief. And so he ran the Pennsylvania Supreme Court, right? For a number of years. And he loved Michael. And so he invited Michael. He got an invitation from the justices to bring her to Pittsburgh. And she could be behind the bench for 1 or 2 weeks. One, right? And so here she was. Tall and reedy, blonde hair, vivacious, bright and articulate, and a national merit scholar. And she was going to go behind the bench. And you had women justices at the time. And I was thinking about this to myself, and I thought to myself, you know what's going to happen? And I knew what was going to happen. And so one day she was out at the mailbox, and I must have been cutting the grass or trimming or something. And so I went over to the mailbox. I said, hey, Michael, I said, when you go out and visit, you know what's going to happen to you? No, Daddy. And I said, well, what's going to happen is all of the people behind the bench, the clerks, the justices, they're going to fall in love with you. And they're going to say to you that given your gifts, you know, your skills, how articulate, how pretty, you know, the strength of your will. She has a strong will. I said, they're going to tell you that you should go to law school and that you should become one of the first woman justices in the state of Indiana. That's what they're going to say to you. And I said, I want you to know, Michael, that when they say that to you, you have a choice in front of you. And your choice is, if you want to, you may become a justice. You may go to law school. You may become a lawyer. But if you do that, you may never be a mother. Never. And so right now, I want you to think about your mother. I want you to think about her intelligence, her beauty, her gifts. I want you to realize that she has given everything she is to you, to me, to the church, and to our home. If you're going to do that, that is such a deep commitment that you can't ever be a justice on the court. As a matter of fact, you can't be a lawyer. We had a woman in our church that was trying to do it at the time. It was horrible to watch. And so I said, right now, think of that decision and make it. So a few years later, she went out. And a few years later, she came to us, and she and the man that she loved wanted to get married, but she hadn't finished college, right? She's on scholarship. And you remember what I told you about my sin? You remember how I wanted to live vicariously through my daughter? Remember that? And so she came, and they wanted to get married, and we said no. We wanted her to finish. Was she 2 years? I think she was 2 years. We wanted them to wait 2 years. They came when she was just getting out of high school, right? Okay, Lauren remembers this. And so and so we put pressure on them. Now, you know we live in a sexual culture, right? You know that everything's sex. And you can imagine the pressures on our young men and women to fornicate, right? Everybody, you all know this? You know what Margaret Mead said when she read the Kinsey Report? She said, we live in a very perverse day when we still require no sex out of marriage, but we have removed absolutely every cultural support for no sex out of marriage. That's what Margaret Mead said when the Kinsey Report was released. She said it in front of the American Anthropological Association back in what, late 40s, early 50s. And so Mary Lee and I would have to say, I have to take responsibility. I'm the head of the home, and I was probably the one that really pushed on this. We tried to get them to delay. And they were not being sexually immoral, but you know there's a certain collision course once we're talking marriage, right? You know the temptations go up. Everybody, all right? And We kept explaining to them that we wanted her to be 2 years done with her degree, because then there was a hope that she could finish the other 2 years and have a college degree. Because, I mean, what a shameful thing for a well-educated man whose mother graduated from Wheaton College, whose father graduated from Wheaton and Faith, you know, who himself has a degree from UW-Madison. That's a Monty Python-esque thing, right? That means, I'm very important, don't you know? Okay, it's important that you learn that one, all right? You don't want to decline. It's the ascent of man. You know, you don't want to see your daughter barefoot and pregnant, right? You don't want to see her lacking the college degree that her grandmothers both had, you know? I mean, what's the point of being reformed if the descendants are less educated than their ancestors, you know? And so I'm putting this pressure on, and, but you know, okay, 2 years, but then you can complete the other 2 years after you get married, right? So one day she comes to me and she says, Daddy, she said, you know, about getting married, I'm only doing what you taught me to do. I'd spent my whole life teaching my daughters to love their mother. If we were in Chicago at Meg's Field and all of a sudden the media showed up, there were television trucks and radio and everything, we're just there walking, you know, Meg's Field. This is before, you know, Daley tore it down, you know, right on the lake there. And all of a sudden we see that a candidate for either lieutenant governor or governor is flying in, and it's election time, and it's a woman. And I mean, the whole world's falling down before her. And there I am with my children. I say, hey, look at her. She's not nearly as important as your mother. And Mary Lee didn't hear me say that. She wasn't with us then. This is her whole life. I'm trying to teach the beauty of femininity in all its specificity, in its body parts, in modesty, feminine deference. All these things that all through the ages have just been basic curriculum for Christians. And then all of a sudden I want my daughter to finish her degree. I don't want her to get married. I would prefer that she burn with lust, and I certainly don't want her to have children when she gets married. I want her to be excellent. I want her to show the world what an erudite father she has. How well read. It's called aspirational fatherhood. And there she looks at me and she says, Daddy, I'm only doing what you've taught me to do. Huh? Come on. You remember what the Apostle Paul says? The Apostle Paul says what? He says, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you say, well, that's not the gospel. I say, oh, really? So the gospel doesn't say anything about the most basic distinction that God places in mankind. We're all saved as persons. We're not saved as men and women. You mean to tell me that everything he commanded has nothing to do with your femininity or masculinity? How convenient. In an androgynous age, somehow the gospel doesn't address manhood and womanhood, just personhood. I mean, come on. What do you think Jesus taught them? Do you think it had any connection to their manhood and womanhood that the disciples were men? And we're just so busy showing that the woman was the first witness to the resurrection, and then there were the women that support her, and then there's just women, women everywhere, women prophetesses. And I say, hey, stop. Those are the exceptions that prove the rule. Can we please go back prior to the fall in the Garden of Eden and discover that there we don't just have heterosexuality, yeah, it's there, but we also have monogamy, right? And we also have patriarchy. And you say, well, the word patriarchy isn't a biblical term. This is what Denny Burke says, right? It's not a biblical term. I say, okay, fine. Let me deconstruct it for you. You know, Jack talks about the words all the time. Patria and arche. All it means is father rule. I believe in God, the parent, almighty. Jesus taught them to pray, our parent. No, I believe in God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth. And God put his fatherhood on Adam. Adam, because God's fatherhood was in Adam, Adam represented the race. When Adam fell, all men died. Are you with me? And in Ephesians 3, it says, for this cause I bow my knee before God the Pater, from whom all patria in heaven and earth gets its name. Can you hear that? For this cause I bow my knee before God the Father, from whom all fatherhood in heaven and earth gets its name. Do you see? Some of you have God's fatherhood written on the image of God, the Imago Dei. And some of you don't. But that doesn't mean that some are worth more than others. It means that some are responsible for others. Do you see that? Adam was responsible for Eve. Adam failed. And because of that, all of life is corrupted by the fall. And so today in the church, we must recognize that all authority has been given to him in heaven and on earth. He sits as the Son at the right hand of the Father. And no woman will ever be content and at peace until she is protected by the fathers of society, the fathers of the church, and the fathers of the home. And that is because God has made her to be a helpmate. And if we are going to confess the Christian faith, it's going to start with our sexuality. Because that's who we are. We're not androgynous. We're men and women. And when men are men, women are happy. And when men are women, women are men. Because somebody's got to be a man. And when you have women, men, it's an ugly thing. You know what the New York Times used to call Margaret Thatcher? They were dissing her when they did it. They called her the Iron Lady. I mean, think about that. The New York Times calls Margaret Thatcher the Iron Lady, and they were always dissing her when they said that. You see, when men turn into women, women know that children cannot go without protection, and so women pick up the weapons. And if you want a nasty fight, you try to break one up between two women. If the men are not the ones who protect the women and the children, the women will light each other's hair on fire. Are you with me? Why? Because the men are gone. And so there are no rules, because God has made woman to be the line of last defense. And so you think about Elizabeth, and you think what she has to do for her children. That's our society today. In the church, women and children are supposed to be protected. Do you understand that? Little girls are not supposed to be molested, not by their daddy, and not by their brothers, and not by their older sister. In the church, women are supposed to be free to be sisters and daughters and mothers. This is Christian faith. And all of it flows from the fatherhood of God, written on man. What the Reformed Church needs today is men who repent of refusing to honor their wives and their daughters and their mothers. And that's the simple truth. And if we do that, you will not believe how evangelistic it will be. I always try to tell people the most evangelistic truth today is the fatherhood of God and the sonship of Jesus Christ. You read the Gospel of John, I must do my heavenly, I must do my Father's work. I must be, he was zealous to clean out the temple. Why? My Father's house. His mother said, hey, where were you? You know, we were looking for you, your father and I. And he directly contradicts her when he says, did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house? And if we reclaim the sweet, sweet submission and affection and love between God the Father and God the Son, with the Holy Spirit coming down like, this is my beloved Son. If we realize that we are adopted sons of God, every one of us, men and women, all of us, we are adopted sons with the full inheritance of a son. If we reclaim crying out, Abba, Father, and then we live this beautiful image of the fatherhood of God in our homes and in our marriages and in our church with the elders coming up front and serving communion. And in our church, the women cry when all these men walk up front, because these men spend their lives rebuking and admonishing and exhorting and encouraging everybody in the church. And when they come up front, guess what? These men are so beautiful a picture of the fatherhood of God that our women cry, because they feel safe. And these men are dorks. You know, Wayne Hook's a dork. You know? But these men give their lives for the sheep, day and night with tears. And all of a sudden, you have tons of young people coming to faith in Jesus Christ. You have lesbians and homosexual men repenting. We don't even think about them in our church. It's like ho-hum. And all of a sudden, they want to teach their children to be men and women. Right? And if that isn't evangelistic, I don't know what is. You see? Let me end with this, and then I'm going to read a scripture. Think about Chelsea Clinton, would you? Think about her daddy, and think about her mommy. Okay? Think about that image of, in the midst of the terrible, terrible wickedness of her father, him using his daughter walking out to the helicopter. You remember that? This picture went across the country of him, the father, holding his daughter's hand in the middle of the impeachment proceedings. Think of how she and her mother have been abused by their husband and father. Are you with me? It's awful. And then ask yourself this question: what is the most evangelistic truth for Chelsea Clinton? The most gospel truth. What is the most dynamic doctrine of Scripture for Chelsea Clinton? And what's the answer? The answer is the fatherhood of God. That God never leaves us or forsakes us. That God doesn't ever use us for his own lust. That God is always faithful. That God gives himself up for his sheep. He doesn't run. That God gave himself up for us. You see, the fatherhood of God is the gospel. That God loved the world so much that he sent his only beloved Son, that whosoever believeth in him should not perish. And then when we believe, we are adopted by God, we become sons of God, and then welling up within us from the Holy Spirit comes what? Abba, Father! Abba, Father! And that's the most hated statement that you could have. It is the most doctrinal, cataclysmic statement that you could have in our culture today. That those who refuse to pray to God the Father have never known him. Because the mark of regeneration is that the Spirit within us cries out, Abba, Father! So I have mentioned it, but now let me end with reading it. It's in Romans chapter 1. Your children should memorize this verse. Verses. Romans 1, beginning with verse 16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel. For it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous shall live by faith. Let's pray. Father God, Abba, Father, would you send your Spirit to our hearts crying out, Abba, Father, that we may recognize the authority of the King Eternal, of Jesus Christ our Lord, of the Holy Spirit, and that we may live as witnesses to the creation kingdom. Have mercy on us, Father. Forgive us our many sins. Teach us not to be ashamed. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.